The book of Malachi, chapter 3. And we're going to read a passage and then note a couple of other passages and then prepare for our time together at the table of the Lord. Malachi, chapter 3, we will read verses 1 through 6. Malachi is the last book of the prophets. In the Old Testament, it's the last book in our English Bible in the Hebrew Scriptures. Malachi 3, we begin reading in verse 1, and we will read down through verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of his covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord God Almighty. And may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us from this passage, which is his written word. The book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament in terms of the prophetic books in the English Bible, is written in the form of a lawsuit. A lawsuit in which God brings against his people a covenant lawsuit in which he indicts them, he charges them, he lists the accusations against them, and he speaks in coming against them in judgment. It is a fearful book in that sense because God himself had spoken that he would do this in the midst of Israel because of their disobedience. They had offered unto him sick lambs. It would be like this. They come before the nation, they come before the Lord in their sacrifices, and someone says, we've got to bring a lamb to the Lord, and someone says, well, get that one. It looks like it's a little sick or a little weak. And we're going to bring that one because if we take the good ones, then that's going to cost us meat later. So we'll give the Lord that which is second. We won't give him the best. We won't give him the first fruits. We will give him that which we really don't want. We'll give him that which remains, that which is left over. And so, they brought these blemished, sickly, weak animals and offered them upon the altar of the Lord. And the Lord himself rebuked them for that. He also rebuked them for failing to give unto him the tithe, to give unto him the first fruits. He also brought charges against them because of the practice of divorce in their midst. They profaned the covenant of marriage. And so God warned them about the ease by which they put away their wives or broke their covenant of marriage by breaking faith with one another. Verse 13 of chapter 2 is an example of this kind of lawsuit, accusation that comes against them. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. It says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why will God not accept our offerings? Why is it that God will not hear and answer our prayers? We come, we are weeping, we are wailing, as it were, before the Lord, and God does not answer our prayers. Now, this is a part of the accusation. Another thing you do. Here's a part of the problem. And then he goes to the heart of it, which I just mentioned in verse 14. He says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And so in this situation, God addresses this and calls them to repentance. He calls them to turn from their sin and to obey the Lord. This continues throughout the book. And then we find the promise that God himself will come. He will come to Zion. He will send a messenger before him. And that messenger will prepare the way of the Lord. And in preparing the way of the Lord, this messenger will bring a message of redemption. The Lord himself will come to his temple, and he will come suddenly and swiftly with judgment against those who do not want to obey him. He lists those, the sorcerers, the adulterers, the perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, those who oppress widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, and do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. These are those who I will move against in judgment. Now, in the midst of all of this, God speaks of his unchanging nature. Look at verse 6. I want you to see chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. In the midst of this covenant lawsuit, in the midst of these charges and accusations, God makes a statement against Israel in which he warns them of judgment, but then he reminds them of who he is. I, the Lord, do not change. So you are not destroyed. In other words, the changelessness of God becomes the foundation of their salvation. The changelessness of God becomes the basis of their assurance and their hope. God brings these accusations. God warns them of his judgment. But then he says in this tremendous word of mercy, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, when I would hear that, I would think that means I'm in trouble. I, the Lord, do not change. But Malachi says, I, the Lord, who do not change, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, the descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. It is God's changelessness, or his immutability, to use a more theological term. It is the fact that God does not change that we have hope and assurance. I wish we had time, and we do not, and it would be far beyond the very scope of a message like this, to address the whole subject of the changelessness of God, particularly in terms of philosophy or theology. It has become a part of modern thinking that God, and this has its roots in certain philosophies, that God is always changing. That God is always evolving. There's a philosophy called process philosophy that says that God is caught up in the flux of life, the flux of this universe, and God Himself is evolving. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? That's philosophy, and it's really not something I'm interested in. Well, several years ago, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Some of you no doubt have read that book. It became a bestseller. It became very popular. And that book informed people about how to think about God when bad things happen to good people. And the title itself grabs our attention. The title itself draws us because we all sense that it's happened not only to us, but it's happened to friends. Bad things do happen to quote unquote good people. But Kushner, in his thesis in this book, said, it's a very popular book. It's not written like some kind of philosophical work or some kind of heavy theological engagement. He's written on a very popular level and he engages people. It's a very easy read and a very fascinating read. But he basically says this: God cannot do anything to stop bad things from happening. Because God is caught up in the very movement of life itself. God is evolving just like we're evolving. God is changing just like we're changing. God finds something happens to you and he did not know about it ahead of time. He did not foresee it. And so the whole question of the providence of God, it just right out the window. The whole idea of God's purpose is being worked out. Forget it. God is caught up in this flux of life. God Himself is surprised to see certain things happen, but He comes to our aid when we pray, and He tries to help us. He shows that He empathizes with us in our misery. Now, that kind of thinking has permeated our culture. That God is changing, and that God is there for us. And He empathizes with us in our suffering. But Malachi and the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the biblical writers, focus on the changelessness of God as the foundation of our hope. It is the source of our redemption. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. My judgment is averted because I am a God who does not change. My wrath against you is not fully spent because I, the Lord, do not change. What is it about the changelessness of God that becomes crucial for us? The changelessness of God, His immutability, means that His purpose is always constant. God never changes His purpose. Now, there are things in life that are changing in our lives, and God's relationship to us is often expressed in different ways because of those changes. But God Himself does not change. He may manifest certain things toward us that reflect the changing circumstance in our lives. He averts judgment when we repent. He shows mercy when we pray to Him. God responds to us covenantally. He responds to us compassionately. He responds to us mercifully. Because His purpose is always constant. Because God does not change, His purpose for your life and mine never changes. It also means this in relation to that purpose, that God's purpose will never fail. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes these words to the church at Philippi. He talks about how he has them in his heart. And he says, it is right for me to think this way about you. For he says that God, who began a good work in you, will complete it. When God begins a work in our lives of redemption, He will bring it to completion. We oftentimes find ourselves thinking that God is going to forsake us, or that God has forgotten us, or that God has abandoned His work in us. But that is never the case. He who began a good work in you will complete it, will bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. God's purpose never changes because God never changes. The second thing is, His love for us never changes. God's nature will never change. His essence will never change. God, and this is one of the things that the theologians write of, God is a God without potential. Now, we used to say of young people, or we've heard it said of young people, we've heard it said, particularly in the athletic world, they have potential. God is without potential. You know why? Because God's not growing any. God is completely perfect in all of His fullness. He is in absolute fullness now. God is not moving toward a greater sense of fullness. God is not moving toward a greater sense of growth in His life, where God is learning things and where God is starting to experience things that He had never experienced before. God is absolutely complete in His very being. There's nothing that God seeks to attain to. For instance, God can never become more merciful. God can never become more loving. God will never become wiser. God will never become more powerful than He is today. God is at the fullness of His power and wisdom and goodness and mercy and His love. It never changes. The steadfastness of the Lord never change. His mercies never come to an end. Lamentations 3. God's steadfast love for you will never waver. We saw in Romans 8 last week that God works all things together for good. God is working in our lives in every circumstance, in every situation, His purpose. And He shows us His love in fulfilling that purpose. It goes on to say, as we read last week, can anything in this life or in the future, can anything separate you from the love of God in Christ? Absolutely not. There's nothing that can come into your life. Disease, persecution, suffering. He goes down the list there. Powers and principalities. Nothing, not even death itself, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His love is always steadfast because He never changes. And the final thing is that God's promises will never fail us. God's promises will never fail. I've been holding on to certain promises lately that I need for my own soul. God gives us promises. Promises for our lives. Promises for our children. promises for generations to come that He will fulfill, though we do not see them right now. So we hold to that promise. We take that promise and we lay it before the Lord. Lord, You promised Your grace to my children. Would You show them grace that will turn their hearts to You? God's promises never, never fail, because God Himself never changes. And it is the fact that God is unchangeable, that God is immutable, that God is forever immortal in that immutability, in His unchanging nature, that His promises will be steadfast and secure throughout eternity. And we live in that truth and we rely upon it these days. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you descendants of Jacob are not destroyed. God gives us hope. He gives us assurance. He gives us grace, because He never changes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we're thankful today that You're a God who never changes. Such a truth would normally strike terror into our hearts and cause us to fear You, not in the sense of trusting You, but to fear You in the sense of draw back from You. But because You're a God who never changes, Your purposes will be fulfilled. Your promises will be steadfast. And Your love for us will never waver. We thank You that You're a God who never changes. And though our lives change, and though things change in life because of that, You never change. So we come to You today with assurance and a deep sense of trust. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in the insert in your bulletin, "Behold the Lamb of God." Let us